In Tolkien, in his book, The Two Towers, there's a scene where Samwise and Frodo are talking about the great stories and the adventures that they have heard about. And they talk about the dangers and difficulties that those heroes faced and how they had many opportunities to turn around, but they kept moving forward. And then Sam says to Frodo, "I wonder what tale we've fallen into." And then we hear Frodo respond, "I wonder, but I don't know." And that's the way of a real tale. Take anyone that you're fond of. You may know or guess what kind of tale it is, happy ending or sad ending. But the people in it don't know. Now, if you're familiar with Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Two Towers, that's the second book. There is a lot of struggle ahead for Samwise and Frodo. There's a lot of pain and difficulty. And yet, in this moment in this book, Samwise and Frodo, they get some comfort as they think, we're part of a bigger story. I wonder what story we're a part of. That gives them comfort in the middle of their trial. I actually think Leviticus and the tabernacle system was given to the Israelites to help them realize you're a part of a bigger story. Remember the big question that Leviticus asks? How can sinners enter into God's holy presence? The Pentateuch has already taught that God is the holy creator. Humanity has fallen. God is redeeming sinners. Someday there's going to be a new creation. And the tabernacle system continually retells this story, showing the people who God is, who they are, and pointing them to the hero of the story, Jesus. As we've gone through Leviticus so far, we've seen Jesus there. Over the past few weeks, we've seen that in Leviticus 1 through 7, it points to Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice. And then Leviticus 8 through 10 shows us that we need a mediator, better than Adam. We need a new mediator, and Jesus is that perfect mediator. Leviticus 11 through 15, we saw how Jesus not only forgives and mediates for us, but someday he's going to remove every remnant of shame and uncleanness from this fallen world, because he himself is clean. Finally, last week, we walked through Leviticus 16 and we saw how the high priest was responsible for the sacrifices, entering the most holy place and declaring atonement and forgiveness to the entire nation of Israel. In all of this, it's this progression. How can we enter into the holy presence of God? The tabernacle system is the lived out parable of God's story for humanity. And up through chapter 16, again, we've discovered that every major section of Leviticus communicates a movement into the presence of God. So chapter 16 is the culmination. The high priest entered the place where God's throne room glory uniquely touches down. And at this point, I think for us as modern readers, we would say, okay, then chapter 16 should be the last chapter of Leviticus. Sinners have entered into the presence of God. There's a new creation coming. God forgives and cleanses sinners. That's glorious, right? And now we can be like Frodo and Sam. And we can experience comfort in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the shame that we experience. We can say, are we a part of a story? I wonder what the story is. And God has told us that story. But we don't stop there, because Leviticus doesn't stop there. And think about Sam and Frodo. When they were comforted, did they say with that comfort, okay, so we're just going to lay here and we're going to stay here for the rest of our existence because we're part of a story? Is that, do you think that if you read the stories or saw the movies, is that what they did? No, that's not what they did. The comfort compelled them. It's not we're part of a story, so let's sit back and relax. The hope propelled them forward. Sadly, many Israelites, they treated this narrative story, the temple system, they treated God's grace as a permission to live however they chose and however they wanted. And I think there's many professing Christians in our day as well where they think, well, Jesus has forgiven me and I'm just waiting for heaven, so it doesn't matter how I live right now. Some people might even think there's no purpose to living because I'm just waiting for that future. The Apostle Paul actually says something to this effect when he says, to be with the Lord is far greater. That's in Philippians chapter 1. Would you agree to be with Jesus is far greater? Yeah, it would be. But do you know what else Paul says? But to be with you is more needful. There is a greater need right now. This is the trajectory of Leviticus. We need to be able to be in God's presence, and we need to care about the world. What's amazing to me, let me explain that. What's amazing to me and encouraging to me about the movement of Leviticus is that that movement from chapters 1 through 16 is going all into the presence of God. How do we get to the presence of God? And then in chapter 17 and following, it shifts directions. I want to show you the image that I shared with you the first week in this sermon series. Remember, Leviticus is written like a chiasm. And a chiasm is a literary structure that emphasizes the main point at the center. So the Day of Atonement is the main point. How can sinners come into the presence of God? But I want you to look at this. Over A, B, and C, or chapters 1 through 15, it's communicating the way to God. If you can read what it says in the next segment, what does it say above that? Can we all say that together? Life before God. The movement is saying, now that we've come into the presence of God, we must move out into this world. We must go. And so sinners have come into the holy presence of God through blood, sacrifice, cleansing, mediation. God brings atonement. He brings sinners into fellowship and union with himself. And if God has done that in you, then it must lead to care for others. Or let's take the narrative story. Genesis, Adam and Eve fall. And we've talked about how God created us in his image. And that word image in the Hebrew is just the word for idol, right? Adam and Eve sin, and they become like stone idols. No more light shining through because of the sin. So we need the light and life to come back. And Leviticus is showing how the light and life comes back, how God brings that. Well, now that you have light and life, we are now privileged to shine his glory in this world that he has created, this broken world that he is redeeming. That's the movement of the remaining chapters of Leviticus. Once you come into God's presence, you are forever changed. So, the main idea of these chapters, 17 through 20, is that God creates a holy people who worship him through surrendered bodies, love for neighbor, and life under his good and holy rule. And before I go any further, I want to ask yourself, has Jesus reconciled you to God? Have you been changed by God? If the answer is yes, then your life in the here and now matters for eternity in terms of glorifying God and making his glory known and affecting others to the glory of his name. So let's discover how Leviticus 17 through 20 shows us this. What I'm going to do today, because what I've done in previous messages, I've shown you the movement of that of those chapters and then shown how Jesus has fulfilled the movement. Now we're going into, I need to try to explain what these chapters mean, how Jesus fulfills them, and then also how Jesus fulfills them by the Spirit through us. Does that kind of make sense where we're going? Because God has come to not only reconcile us with him, but to make us a holy people. So we jump in. Chapter 17. And if you haven't opened your Bibles to Leviticus, go there. And if you still don't know where it is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book. We're going to go into chapter 17. And chapter 17 actually serves somewhat like a transition into chapters 18 through 20. It reminds the people that as they live outside of the tabernacle court, as they live in their tents in the desert, they are never to forget God. They are living around his presence and living in honor of him and to worship him in the ways that he has called them to. They are never to forget that they have access to God through the sacrificial blood. It's not by their strength, it's by his mercy. And so in chapter 17, we see the people are to always bring sacrifices to the tabernacle court, rejecting pagan worship and honoring God's holy provision of atonement through blood. Let's read verses 3 through 4. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What we see throughout chapter 17 is that the worship of God must be done in his ways. If you are going to worship him and say you are worthy, then it must match his character. And he's the one who defines what that worship is going to look like. You must worship God in his way, bringing sacrifices where and how he commands, not just how we think is okay and that he should be okay with. That's one point that comes up in chapter 17. But also, Israel's worship is to be distinct from the pagan cultures around them. In verse 7, we read, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore." I don't know who the goat demons were, right? I just know that doesn't sound godly. That's definitely pagan, right? So God does not want them to imitate the pagan worship practices. And then we go to verses 10 through 11. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What's interesting is that in pagan cultures, they also believe that life was in the blood. Like the Bible can say life is in the blood, but the pagan cultures took that very literally. And so some pagan cultures actually, in order to increase their vitality, would drink blood because they thought life is in this. And so we're going to get it. God says that's not how it works. There is a sacrificial life that can be given to you, but only I can make atonement through that. It's a miracle of God. It's not something that you can bring on yourself. So don't drink the blood like the pagans do. There needs to be a worship in God's way through God's mediator. That's the only way people can be forgiven, cleansed, given life. And this worship honors the Lord and shows that atonement comes from him, not through any means that we can conjure up. So we've come into the presence of God. Remember God's way. Never forget God's way. And now we move into chapter 18. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God, You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So since the people belong to the Lord, they are to live like it. Through atonement and through faith in God, people have been set apart to God. So the big idea of chapter 18 is that being restored to God, even our bodies belong to him. We must reject shameful worldly practices and live in God's way. Chapter 18 reminds me actually of the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is God's will? God's will is that we would be sanctified. Sanctified meaning being set apart to God, living holy lives. It's this progressive change. That's God's will for all of his children. Do you know what comes next? Do you know what the next thing, like first step in the progress in sanctification? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from, if anybody knows, say it. Some people know. Sexual immorality. That's the first thing. It's really interesting to me. And I said that this links with Leviticus 18. Because Leviticus 18, or actually, let me go on with a little bit with what Paul says again. He goes on to say that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. Paul is speaking Leviticus 18 language right here. God's will is your sanctification. Learn how to control your bodies. Learn how to control your bodies. That's the first thing. In this chapter, then, we read about sins of incest, adultery, homosexual practice, various other sexual perversions. Control. Your bodies belong to God. And your bodies were not made for this. Now, in this chapter, what's actually kind of intriguing, maybe more intriguing to us in our modern minds, but I had to ask the question when I was studying this. In the midst of all of these sexual sins that are commented on, God condemns child sacrifice. You're like, how does that come into this? Sexual sins, child sacrifice. Like I said, I think to the ancient mind, they could see the connection quite easily. When we understand worship. Remember I said before, I think a couple of weeks ago as well, worship is simply valuing something. It's the worth you give to something. But then there's like the extreme worship, the what do we value most, right? And whatever you worship, you sacrifice for. True? Let me back up for a second. Whatever you love, you sacrifice for. Would you agree with that? You sacrifice time, money, energy, maybe even relationships with people. You will do or not do things on the basis of what you love. Well, I mean, it's the same with worship. What you worship, what you give your life towards, you're going to sacrifice time, money, energy, resources. You're going to sacrifice. A worship system always has sacrifice. And cultures and societies throughout time that end up worshiping sex sacrifice children. When these sins are pervasive, children die. This was the fact 8,000 years ago. This is a reality today. There are some of you here in this room who know that pain personally. You've had to deal with the shame and guilt of abortion. And praise the Lord, you also have experienced And I hope that this is the case for you, the forgiveness and grace and cleansing that Jesus and only Jesus can give. And if you've experienced that, you would still admit a child was sacrificed. A child was sacrificed. God loves his image. He loves people, right? If we do not control our bodies, future generations and families are destroyed. We see that in our day. God made our bodies on purpose. He made us a certain way. And so God says in 18 verse 30, keep my requirements. Don't follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. The detestable practices that defile you. God does not want people to be defiled. That's a grace of God, right? He loves us and does not want us to be defiled or other people to be defiled. So, if your sins have been forgiven, live like it. Don't buy into the lie that getting on something and viewing people and using them in a certain way is actually going to fill you. Be free to love. Be free to love people. That gives us the transition. Chapter 18, self-control of bodies, leads us into chapter 19. Because in verse 2 of chapter 19, God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are image of God. We are idols of God. Shine God. And so the big idea of chapter 19 is because God is holy and we are his, we are called to imitate his holiness by loving our neighbor. If we are set free from the bondage of sexual sins of all sorts and using people for our own purposes, if we're set free from that, we can go out and we can move outward to actually love people, to actually care about people. And so this chapter is filled with how do we love and what we ought to do to love our neighbor. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, about 500 years ago, he said, we do not do good works because God needs them. We do good works because our neighbor needs them. Just very basic truth. If you have come into contact with God, your life should show it then to your families, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to strangers. And isn't that actually amazing? God says we reveal his holiness through loving our neighbor. That's how we reveal that God is holy, through love of neighbor. That's actually tremendously profound to me, because I think sometimes some preachers that I heard in my growing up years kind of communicated like, if you're going to communicate God's holiness, make sure people know he hates them, you know, or like, that's kind of the attitude that kind of came out. That's holy. God actually says, you will show my holiness not through harshness towards others, but through loving others, through loving sinners. The tabernacle system has been teaching us this, hasn't it? God is the one who draws sinners into his presence. God is the one who makes a way of reconciliation. So in this chapter, we see many ways to love. And in verse 18 of this chapter, we read this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in chapter 19, God addresses parents and Sabbath and justice and sexual ethics and business ethics and care for neighbor. And chapter 19 actually weaves together worship with everyday life. Like the worship in the tabernacle, you don't stop worshiping God once you leave the tabernacle. Worship comes into everyday life. You know, it's actually sad to me is that there are certain people who use Leviticus 19 against the rest of the Bible. And I think they misunderstand its purpose and its fulfillment. Some people try to dismiss some of God's moral laws that are mentioned here because woven in this are also certain ceremonial, explicitly ceremonial laws. For example, don't have mixed fabric. I've actually heard this argument on multiple different occasions. Someone says, well, Leviticus 19 says homosexual practice, or Leviticus 18 talks about homosexual practice being a sin. And then they say, do you realize that in Leviticus 19 it says that you can't have mixed fabrics? So therefore, neither matter. And that's a very flat way of reading Leviticus. By the way, this might be notable for you if you have actually been confronted with that question and you struggle with it. It wasn't that no one in Israel could have mixed fabrics. It was actually that the people of the nation couldn't. The priests were to have some mixed fabrics. We have to put together the whole system to see why was this law here? Why is this placed here? God is communicating a big story, and in that big story, he's also communicating how he intends for us to live. And the mixed fabric piece, I think he's trying to say there is a divide between those who serve in the tabernacle and you all. So respect that. Respect that. There's a difference. But I think if you just read within Leviticus itself, you can differentiate which of these laws were laws here because they associated with the pagan practices of the day, and which of these laws, like love your neighbor as yourself, are timeless commands. Leviticus distinguishes between these. So God now shines his holy love through his people, and they are to invite and remind others to come into the story of God's grace and love. And now we move into chapter 20. And chapter 20 begins with, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people. For by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. The rest of the chapter describes sins and the judgments they deserve. And so chapter 20 speaks to the reality that the Lord holds his people accountable, judging all who reject his holy ways. Now we can put together all these chapters. And let's look at the progression. We have been brought into the presence of God, and we are set free to worship God with lives set apart to him. We give our bodies to him and then reflect his holiness in society, submitting to his good rule. He is holy. He's made us holy. Now we can love. The tragedy is that many of the people in Israel did not listen to the tabernacle story. They treated it as just one story among many. They embraced Molech. They embraced Baal. They embraced all these other things. And as the Old Testament continues, we see rebellion against God grow. But the message of the tabernacle and temple continued. I think about later on in Israel's history in the Old Testament, how Micah the prophet speaks out. And you might remember these words where he says, what does the Lord require of you? Like, what is the point of all of this? What does God actually want? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what this is communicating. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Micah and the later prophets cry this message out. And the people's hearts are hardened. But then, one day, 2,000 years ago, the atoning sacrifice, holy and clean, great high priest, came to this earth. And we're shown how Jesus fulfills even these chapters. We're told in Scripture that he gave his life in worship of God. That he himself, according to John chapter 1, he himself is the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of God. His very body, his very actions communicated God. He spoke with grace and truth. He gave himself sacrificially for other people. He met the poor and the stricken and the downcast where they were, and did justice, and loved mercy, and walked humbly. He healed people. He spent time and energy and dependence to live this out. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told also that Jesus took the judgment of God on himself. The judgment that the people deserve for sinning against God and embracing sinful ways, Jesus took. He became sin. When's the last time you pondered that statement? It doesn't just say he took on sins. In some way that I cannot describe or comprehend, he became sin. Who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What mystery and what glory. Praise the Lord that Jesus fulfills chapters 17 through 20. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the hero. He's the only one that could do this. And so we should be comforted in this reality, right? Thank you, Lord. But don't stop there. We need to keep hearing the words of Micah, the prophet. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Or even as it says down here, Jesus did not abolish the law, but fulfilled it that we might receive grace and walk in newness of life. That we would be changed as God has always intended, to create a new people atoned and holy in their living. What is the will of God? Our sanctification. Now, as I studied this past week, I reviewed the progression of each chapter's point. I was reminded of some of the verses I mentioned in last week's sermon from the end of Romans 11 and beginning of chapter 12. And at the end of 11, Paul is worshiping God for his sovereign grace in saving sinners and reconciling people through Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice and resurrection, right? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And then I was thinking about how I then went into the beginning of chapter 12 and how Paul uses burnt offering language. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. He's talking about the burnt offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's moved from, we have seen Jesus, people are reconciled to God too. Now, give your lives, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's worship. I'm like, huh, interesting. Wait, hold on a second. My brain just started firing on all cylinders as I had this thought come to me this last week. And then I wondered to myself, does Paul follow this pattern in Romans 12? And I looked at Romans 12, and I saw that actually Paul follows the pattern of Leviticus 17 through 20. It is actually quite phenomenal. And I'm sharing this with you because this is not the only place that we'll find this pattern in the New Testament scriptures. But it's all over in the New Testament. But I want you to see it at least in Romans chapter 12. Paul moves from Leviticus 17, worship, right, to Leviticus 18 to 19 to 20 within just this chapter. He's like, he doesn't just say, oh, take comfort in Jesus and live lazy lives. Take comfort in Jesus. And then Paul moves to the community of believers, and I also believe to the world in this chapter. God's people with renewed minds that discern God's will are to live like it with one another. If you've turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, this is the reality. God has saved you and even saved you unto love and good works. So I'm going to ask you, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to read all of Romans chapter 12 today, but we are going to read some portions. So we move from Romans 12, 1 and 2, from worship and our bodies, then it moves out to the close society around us. And I want to read verses 9 through 18. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. I want to give you all homework. I want to give you all homework for this week. Read and reread and pray through Romans 12. Do you think you could do that? Lord, show me. There could be some statements that I just read there that you're like, oh. Or maybe you're just, yes, right? But to pray, Lord, if I have been changed by Jesus, change me more. Your will is my sanctification. Help me to see this. I think God is wanting to do a work even in just our midst here as Ventura. How do we show as a people together that we have been transformed to worship? How do we show that in our community of believers that we are a people saved by grace? Study Romans 12 this week. And actually, if you want to add another chapter, I'd really encourage you with Romans 8. Because Romans 8, it's there that Paul says the only way that we can do any of the commands that God gives us is by the strength of the Spirit. And Romans 8 highlights the Spirit and the Spirit's work. Romans 8 also gives us this big picture of the groaning of this world, but also how the Spirit comes alongside us and helps us and empowers us. So you merge Romans 8 with Romans 12, this week is going to be a really great week for you, even if it's convicting. And I want to highlight the Spirit here because, as I already said, the only way we can actually do what God commands us for His glory is by the Spirit's empowerment. You might have noticed the slides earlier on in the service, the red slides. And the reason why is because, historically speaking, in the history of the church, this day is referred to as Pentecost Sunday, to commemorate that the Spirit came down onto people. The Spirit came down. Jesus fulfilled the law, and then Jesus said, I'm going to send you a helper, right? And He did send us the Spirit. So believer, if you read Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12, and you're like, no. Like I think about how practical this is when Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Okay, you know, I'll bless them, but I'm also going to curse them, right? He actually says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You can't do both. How, Lord, help me. Spirit, help me. What does this look like? But the Spirit has come, which means you have the empowerment, Christian. You are not an empty idol of God. You are not just a shell. You have the life of God working in you. You have the Spirit of God empowering you. Question is whether or not you're quenching the Spirit or you're depending and walking in the Spirit. Take time to ponder Romans 12. Romans 12 doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at love. It actually, again, follows the trajectory of Leviticus 17 through 20. Just as Leviticus 20 emphasizes judgment, Paul ends Romans 12 with judgment. Starting in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, what are you saying? So what you should do, right? You're not avenging yourselves, so what should you do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Like, do the exact opposite. Actually care for them. Give them something they need. I've been thinking about what I feel like I need. Right? Do the opposite. Give them what they need. Why? Because God has given you what you need. Right? He's given you Jesus. And did you earn it? No, His kindness led you to repentance. So may your kindness be used by God to point others to Jesus. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So remember, to show God's holiness, we are called to love. Romans 12 shows us what love looks like instead of responding with rage. And I was even thinking about this. In our culture, I mean, I don't think we realize how much doom scrolling, how much being on social media can affect how we communicate and think about things. So many people's automatic response is to react and revolt. And I'm not just pointing the fingers to other people. I get triggered too. Does that happen to any of you? And I'm going to, delete, right? Don't do that. But we're training ourselves. And God's way is completely opposite. Instead of responding with rage, we are set free to image Jesus. We do not seek revenge. We show God's kindness. a kindness that has led us to repentance. So now, question for you. Are you part of God's story? Have you been welcomed in to Christ's arms? He is the hero, but you as God's child? Then let's move out into our families, our church, and community, and let's live as God's holy people who worship him with surrendered bodies, loving our neighbors, living under his rule.
Hear these words from God our Father. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You are dismissed.